I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5. That is where we have been studying over the past several weeks now. We are talking about the subject of authentic Christianity. We have come to the final lesson of this series, and as we do, I want to just extend to you my appreciation for your patience and for your kindness and your following along and the words of encouragement that you have given me. I do hope that this series of lessons has been something that has been profitable for you. I know for me it has been. I have preached many series over the years, and this is by far become probably my most favorite now, and I hope that you appreciate it as well. We've started all these lessons talking about authentic Christianity, so I want to do that once again this morning. A woman was driving her young child to swimming lessons. He is sitting in the back seat, probably 5-6 years old, and he looked around his seat. There was a book that was there, and he just asked his mother, he said, "Mom, what's this book about?" She responded to her son, "It's a book to help us to become authentic Christians." He said to his mom, "Oh yeah, that's what we are, right? Pathetic Christians." While, you know, it's humorous that that little boy, you know, substituted the word pathetic for authentic, I think he is on to something. Something that will do us a lot of good to think about. Because that is the impression that a lot of people have towards us that follow Christ. Pathetic. There are a lot of negative stereotypes out there in the world towards those that are Christians. I ask you to think, you probably have heard of a lot of these before. You know, some of them are things like this. Christians come across like they're perfect. If you're a Christian, then your life has been perfect and you're perfect. So, therefore, since I'm not perfect, I'm not qualified to be a Christian. Some people look at Christianity and they say, "Oh, Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. All they do is they preach one thing and then turn around and practice something else." Others will look at Christians and say, "Christians, they're just a bunch of judgmental, intolerant individuals. They're viewed as prideful, self-righteous, acting as if they are better than everyone else. And for that reason, when they enter into a discussion with someone, in their intolerance, they have no patience to dialogue with someone else who has different values, different opinions, different beliefs." And some look at Christians as if they are superficial. Superficial in that they're very shallow. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. They're just naive. Have you heard some of those before? I think we've all heard those before. And in hearing those things, there's a couple of questions that I have to ask. And that is, you know, when people think Christians are hypocritical or they're judgmental or they're intolerant or they're naive, what is the result of that kind of thinking towards Christianity? What is the result? You know, when someone says, you know what, they're perfect, and I've heard people say this, "Christians are perfect, I'm not perfect, therefore I can't be a Christian." What it does is it creates a stumbling block. It creates a hindrance to their acceptance of the testimony of the gospel. Or they're hypocrites, so therefore, no, I'm not going to want to have anything to do with them because I don't like people that are hypocritical. See, all these things create that wall that prevent people from taking a step in faith and accepting Jesus Christ. The second question is, why is this even the situation? Why is it that people have negative impressions about Christianity, and I would say, by extension, Christ? I think in a lot of ways, we have created these situations, or others have created the situations in the name of Christ. We haven't been as authentic as we ought to be. Christianity takes on a form, but not faith. It takes on, you know, a structure, but not a sincerity. And we need to move beyond that. Because Christianity that is attractive, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, let them see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That kind of Christianity looks and behaves as Christ behaved. So that when the world does see us, it doesn't create a wall that prevents someone from stepping out in faith and obeying Jesus Christ. But rather what they do is they see Christ in us and they desire to live that themselves. That's what we've been talking about. And we've been talking a lot in these lessons, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. But the ultimate goal is that we need to get real concerning the practice of our faith. And in Galatians chapter 5, that's exactly what we're called to. In verse 16, beginning, it says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law and the works of the flesh. And he talks about the works of the flesh. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. What is the fruit of the Spirit that we are to have result in our life of walking according to the truth of God's word? And it's love and it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This morning we're going to come down to the very last of these. And that is the subject of self-control. What is self-control? In some translations, I believe King James uses the word temperance there. What is self-control? I want to start by giving an illustration. You know, imagine if you would a big bullseye. And what my desire would be for you, in imagining this big bullseye, is take a balloon, blow it up, and just hold on to the end of it, okay? Now take that balloon and look at the target. Look at the bullseye and aim. And what I want you to do is, with that balloon, hit the center of that target. And then release the end. What's going to happen to that balloon? It's all happened to us, right? When you're blowing up a balloon and you lose grip on it, what happens? It starts flying everywhere, doesn't it? It does this all over the place. Has no direction whatsoever. That is the absence of self-control. See, what we need in order to be able to hit that target is we need some kind of guide, something that's rigid, something that will give direction. And then you take that balloon and you attach it to that line and it will fly towards the target. As Christians, that's what we are. We are people that have a guide, but so often we want to live our lives apart from the guide, and when we do, we're all over the place. It's craziness. It's that balloon that has no ability to guide itself. The word self-control, in the Greek, really, there's two words in the New Testament for self-control. One is sophros or sophron, and it comes from the idea of knowledge and control and so on. And then there's this word in Galatians 5, verse 23, which is in kratos. And that is a combination of two words, in, which means in, and kratos, which means strength, power, might, dominion. That word has come down to us. We might not realize it, but we use it in our language. We talk about democracy. That's where that word comes from. What democracy is that of people rule or people power. Or you might hear the phrase theocracy, and that is God power, God rule, or something that might be autocratic. That's self-power, self-rule. So when we look at this, the idea behind the word self-control is strength within self. It is strength over fleshly desires. It is control, which shows purity of mind and conduct. Thayer says, is the virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions, especially his sensual appetites. Those things are marked by the senses. It says it's control over those. It's control over our eyes. It's control over our thoughts. It's control over our appetites. Or I like this picture. Robertson, in his word pictures, he defined it as like this. He says, one holding himself in. When I think of that, I think of, you know, someone who sucks it in. And, you know, or you know what, you can't do that yourself. You do that, you know, and it becomes really uncomfortable. So, you know, people have, you know, support to hold it in. Well, that's the idea here. McKnight, in his commentary, says, where this virtue subsists, temptation can have little influence. Self-control is vitally important to the Christian, and yet there's something, when we look at what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 5, that I feel we have to comment about. We've been talking and understanding from the very beginning of this series that what we have here is a command to be led by the Spirit. And the result of that is the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we follow the Word, when we follow the teaching of the gospel of the Word, we implant that into our lives. The result is the fruit of love and patience and so on. But we come to this one word, and it's self-control. And what self-control implies is I have the ability to control myself. But that goes against what we see here in these fruit of the Spirit. What we have here, rather than self-control, the better word would be temperance, I believe. But what we have is, instead of self-control, I would say spirit control. We let God's word control our lives. It's not about my strength, because in my strength, I'm weak. I need God's strength. Well, how important is self-control? In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, it says, a man without self-control is like a city broken and left without walls. Self-control, he says, is like walls around a city. It is defense, it protects. It strengthens, it supports, it keeps everything in place. Now, one without self-control, he doesn't have that. Self-control is important. Do you realize that physically and mentally, people that are consistent in their faith and exercise self-control are much better off in a lot of ways? There are fewer people who give in to alcohol abuse and drug abuse who are consistent in faith. Just fewer. There are fewer that suffer from depression and stress. Now, you know, a lot of times we all get depressed, and there are some that have depression to a greater extent. That's not what we're talking about here. We're just talking about people that get down every once in a while. You realize that, that people who are consistent in their faith don't get depressed and discouraged as easily as others? In a Gallup survey, respondents with strong religious commitment were twice as likely to describe themselves as very happy. Twice as likely as everyone else. Depression is a feeling of hopelessness and helplessness. Why is it that Christians don't get depressed and down as often as others? Because you know what? When we look at the reality of it, we have hope. We're not helpless. We have the greatest power in our corner, and that's God. Christians are consistent in their faith are less likely to commit suicide. In a book written several years ago, they said this: the lack of church attendance correlates more strongly with suicide rates than with any other risk factor, including unemployment. Family stability, same book. Church attendance predicted marital satisfaction better than any other variable. The more faithful people were to their faith, the happier lives they had. In a study of factors that contribute to healthy families, 84% of strong families identified religion as an important contributor to their strength. Physically and mentally, when we practice our faith, we remain controlled because God's word controls. The spiritual benefits of self-control. Self-control affects every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a reason why it ends with self-control. It starts with love. That's the foundation of everything. And all of these are interrelated. But think about this. If you don't have self-control, you're not going to practice love. If you don't have self-control, you're not going to be patient. If you don't have self-control, you're not going to be kind. Self-control affects every one of these. Therefore, Christians must be motivated to make sure their life is in order. That is discipline, that we're not running from one sin to another. One person said this, listen, he said, quote, "If there is any quality lacking in Christian lives today, there may be no greater one than the spiritual fruit of temperance or self-control. Christians are getting defeated in every area of their lives because they lack self-control. Without this fruit of the Spirit of self-control, it is impossible to walk with God in any great degree or grow into full maturity as a Christian. Without self-control, there can be no great faith, no great love, or no great spiritual fire for God. Without this spiritual fruit, our lives will be a mess, and we will never be a disciple in practical day-to-day living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just spinning our wheels without self-control." Paul says the exact same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises what? Self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now think about that. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, I have to control myself. I have to maintain discipline over myself. Or I, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, he says, I can find myself disqualified from the race. I could find myself at the end of time and have Jesus say to me, "I never knew you, depart from me, worker of iniquity." That's crazy, isn't it? That Paul would say that. And yet, if Paul needed to exercise that kind of discipline, that kind of control over his desires and his appetites, how much more do we? need to exercise control. So how do we do it? How do we exercise control? I want to give you just a few principles for better self-control. And these are found in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm not going to read the chapter, but what I do want to do is we're going to bounce around from point to point here. But what's interesting in 1 Peter is Peter is writing to Christians that are about to, if they're not already engaged in worldwide persecution against them. And in a time and an opportunity where they can lose their faith and rather conform to the world, Peter encourages faithfulness. And in chapter 1, he does that through two things. He says, you have hope, which we've read already this morning earlier, that we have hope. But more than just having hope, you have to be holy. And so the end of chapter 1, he talks about holiness. But what are some principles for self-control? Number one is this, the principle of command. The principle of command. Here's the question. Who is in command of our lives? We're starting the week right now, and as we go through this week, we're going to make hundreds of decisions. We're going to feel hundreds or thousands of emotions each and every day. Who decides how we're going to act? Who decides how we're going to respond in our emotions? In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. That's the New King James Version. In other words, a person's behavior is a direct result of what they think. What you think is a direct result of the information in your mind and your commitment to it. Let me illustrate it like this. I'm going to put this up here. Here's your behavior. We're going to start at the end, what you do. What you do, what you act, how you behave yourself. You will behave in direct relationship to what you think. What you think is based on your knowledge and your belief about that knowledge. Let's just simplify it. If you see someone out there today looking out these windows, you can tell it's bright. If you see someone out there today walking around with an umbrella, you would think it's strange, wouldn't you? But for some reason, they made a decision to act a certain way, to carry an umbrella. Why? Because they think that it is going to rain. Well, where did that thought come from? Somehow they have some kind of knowledge that, you know, they look up at the sky, and even though it's blue and it's sunny, that there's an indication of rain. They believe that to be absolutely true. Therefore, they're going to carry around that umbrella. Why is it you don't carry around an umbrella today? Because your thoughts, based on the knowledge of what you see, and your belief about that knowledge says it's not going to rain. Now, what's your knowledge? It doesn't rain much in California. Why do you believe that? Because of experience. So the point being, you act a certain way because of what your thinking is, and your thinking is a certain way because of what you have in your mind, information, what you believe about that. So this is where we start with the process of better self-control. What's your belief about yourself in relation to God? Who's in charge? Who's in charge is God. If you don't believe that, then you're going to think, hey, I can do whatever I want. And the result is you will do whatever you want. You do not own you. Now that's contrary to what society says. Humanism is the philosophy that affirms human beings have the right and the responsibility to give meaning and shape their own lives. Biblically, God shapes our lives. He gives us definition. He gives us meaning. Now, this is where we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, it says, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There are two relationships, two pictures there that describe the relationship that we sustain with God. Number one, in verse 14, is children. And in verse 17, he states it. He says, if you call on him as Father, he is your Father, you are his child. The second relationship is one of slave to master. Verse 18, he redeemed you, he purchased you, he ransomed you. You've been bought. Now, what's the point of this? Go back to your childhood. Your father comes to you and he says, I want you to do this. Why? Because I'm your father. What do you do? We all understand because of experience that, you know what? If dad says to do this, I need to do it. And if not, what's the result? Pain. What's the result? God's our Father, and he says, I want you to live a certain way, and we choose not to. The result is a different kind of pain, isn't it? Or we have been purchased, we have been bought. And it wasn't with some, you know, measly little, you know, pocket change or anything like that. We have been bought with the blood of Christ. And it's because he paid for us with that. It illuminates and emphasizes how important it is for us to follow him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Paul says it. Don't you realize you're not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You will never become a self-controlled individual unless you realize what the Bible says about discipleship, about Christianity, is you are not Lord of your own life. You're not in charge of you. So people like to think I'm in charge of myself, therefore I can do whatever I want. No. When my will and God's will comes to a crossroads, only one will needs to be chosen. That's God's. So often we uphold our own will. We find ourselves in pain and in hurt and in sadness. God is to be Lord. He is to give us the path for our lives. And he has in his word. But what we do, we've talked about this before, is we parse words. We make rationalizations. We justify things instead of saying, you know what, Lord? You are Lord. And I'm going to do what you want me to do. And I'm going to follow the path that you've set forward. It might not be easy, but I'm going to do it because you are the authority in my life. And I bow my knee to you and to your word. What you say goes. I look at the clock. I have four more points. I'm not going to do four more points. We'll pick up those four more points about self-control next week. I figure, you know what, if you've been with me for however many weeks it's been so far, you'll be with me for one more week, right? I do hope to see you again next week, because I'm going to leave you on the edge of your seat. You know, just because God's in control, we need some more principles to help us be better self-control. Be here next Sunday, and you will hear those principles. Ooh. Kendall, just go ahead and turn it off. There you go. You know, we see right now a lot of chaos in our society. A lot of confusion, a lot of problems. And we might ask ourselves a question, you know, why is this? And, you know, there's a lot of political reasons that are there, but I think ultimately we got to get down to the root problem. We have divorced God from our lives. We rule our lives by our gut rather than by our mind as it is influenced by the Word of God. And we see the effect all around us. That same type of thinking needs to be prevalent within our lives. What rules your life? We are here right now, and we come to the end of this lesson, and as we do, we offer the invitation. And really what the invitation is, okay, are you going to follow your own leading, or are you going to bow the knee before God? And I know there's people here that they come each and every week, and they're in this position, and say, okay, I hear this, I'm just not going to bow the knee. I'm just not going to bow the knee. I'm going to do what I want. And in that stubbornness, they just continue to disobey what they know to be true. That we need to submit our lives to Jesus Christ. What happens in that stubbornness is you eventually will hurt yourself. You'll eventually hurt yourself. It might not happen in this life, but one day we'll stand before God and he will say, "You are not mine." And we will experience an emotional pain like none other, being separated from God for eternity. So I ask you this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, bow your knee to him. Make him king of your life. We do that by being baptized and decide to follow after him. If we can help you make that decision this morning, why not come forward while we stand and sing?